them on your behalf in the Savior's name for taking part today, for leading us to the cross in that message. It is to the cross that we ever want to get to, especially in our meetings. Later on, we're coming to sit at the Lord's table, and it's always our prayer when we come to sit, take our place at such a time, that we'll be led to the cross. I trust that you've been led to the cross already in the singing of that hymn. Thank all the young people for taking part, and thank Stephen again for leading the service, and for our musicians, and for those who helped in the training of our young people. Returning to the passage that Rebecca read for us, Luke chapter 22. I was thinking about this youth service and the Youth Sunday. My mind and heart was on another message, but as we thought and contemplated upon this day, which brings us to the celebration of the Lord's death at the Lord's table, my mind and heart was drawn, I believe, by the Lord to this portion in Luke chapter 22. And I want to speak on lessons from the Lord's table when it was first instituted, way back here in the days of the Savior and the disciples sitting at the table as they've come together to celebrate the Passover. Then we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, we thank Thee in the Savior's name for giving to this congregation such a group of young people. It has ever been the desire and prayer of the leaders in this work to see our young people saved and thereafter growing in grace, going on with God. We pray that You'll bless these young people as they grow up in a world that is estranged to Thee, as they have many battles to fight, many difficulties to face. Give them the strength, give them the courage, give them all the wisdom and the grace that they need to stand up for Jesus as soldiers of the cross. We thank Thee for last week and for the word that was preached each night. We thank Thee for the extension of this youth mission coming on in now to today, Youth Sunday. We pray for Lawrence tonight as he brings the message, that Thou will help him greatly. But Lord, as we turn aside for these minutes and look at Thy word and think about the Lord's table and our responsibilities, we pray that we will be quickened by the Spirit, directed by the Lord Himself, that Thou will grant grace and help to the preacher to bring the message that Thou hast given, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 19, just perhaps to read one verse before we come to the preaching, where we are told about the Savior. He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." 3.5 years have passed since the Lord had called these men to be His disciples. Peter and Andrew from casting their nets into the sea, James and his brother John from mending their father's nets, Matthew from the receipt of custom, and the other men from their various employments. They've learned so much from the Savior in this period of time, these 3.5 years. They've been in Bible college, and they have sat at the feet of the greatest master and teacher of all, listening to His sermons, feeding on His expositions, watching His miracles, observing His love, tenderness and wisdom. What intimacy they enjoyed during those few short years. Almost like leaning on His bosom, like John did at the Last Supper. Soon they would sing a hymn and go out into the garden, and they would watch Him pray in agony, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. They would fly impulsively and momentarily to His side to defend Him when Judas came with the mob to arrest the Savior. Peter on that occasion drawing a sword and cutting off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. They would follow at a distance as He is taken to the palace of Caiaphas and then to the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate, where He would be mocked, falsely accused, blasphemed, spat upon, scourged, and crowned with thorns. Soon they would follow afar off as he would be led outside the city walls to the place of the skull, that hill crag called Golgotha or Mount Calvary, and they would watch him die. John in the shadow of the cross, the others, I presume, some were there at a distance, but they watched the Savior die. But before Gethsemane and before Golgotha, we have the guest chamber. This large upper room where the Passover is to be celebrated. This feast took the Israelites back to their miraculous exodus from the land of Egypt, when their houses and their families were protected by the blood of the Lamb. And the death angel passed through and all the firstborn died, as we know. But what a mighty deliverance it was. And therefore the Passover was instituted, and every year the Jewish people would remember what God had done in their history. Jesus uses this opportunity to institute the Lord's Supper, this feast of remembrance, showing himself to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In this spacious upper room, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, we are told in verse 19, and he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said to them as he gave it to them, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then likewise in verse 20, he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you." You can appreciate that the Lord had many things to say to his people right at this time. It's the night before the cross. In the matter of a few short hours, Jesus would be taken to his place of execution outside the walls of the city, and he would be put to death. Not for any crime that he had committed, for he was the spotless, flawless, sinless, crimeless Son of God. No, he would go there to die for the sins of his people, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. So the scene in the upper room was like a deathbed scene. Jesus is going to die the next morning. He's only got these hours to go. It was a precious time together. The blessed Savior with his beloved disciples, and he had many things to say. I commend to you John chapter 14, 15 and 16 particularly, because these are words that the Savior spoke to the disciples on this very occasion, just after instituting the Lord's Supper. It's worthy of consideration. It's there that he told them that they would do greater miracles than he had done, because he would go to the Father. It's there that he told them about the promised Holy Ghost, the Comforter that would come when he left this scene of time. It was there that he told them to prove their love by their obedience to him. How do you show that you love the Lord? You obey the Lord. It is there that he told them to abide in him in order to be fruitful. It is there that he told them about the power of prayer, asking anything in his name, how that he would do it. It is in that very upper room that he told them to love one another and set the standard for every Christian to aim towards, "As I have loved you." That's how you're to love your fellow Christian, the way that Jesus loved the church. It is there that he told them to expect persecutions and tribulations. And so I commend the scene of the upper room to you, this table talk, as we sometimes call it, just there at the table, the Lord talking to his disciples. It's worthy of our study and contemplation. But a very significant part of what happened in this upper room was the institution of the Lord's table. The Lord has given a feast of remembrance to his people so that they might solemnly, seriously, lovingly, contemplatively, and even joyfully remember his redemptive work for them. Just as the Jews annually held a feast of remembrance called the Passover to commemorate the mighty deliverance from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, the blood that was to be taken and struck on the lintel and the side posts of the homes of the Israelites who were living in the land of Egypt that dark night when the angel of death came through and they were protected by the blood. Just as that was so for the Jews, thinking about what happened then, celebrating the Passover, so Christians are to regularly attend this feast to remember and celebrate the death of God's Lamb. by which we are delivered from our sin and from hell and eternal judgment. Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. It was one of his dying wishes. And as we look at this narrative in Luke chapter 22, I want to draw some lessons from the Lord's table. We're coming just in a few minutes' time to celebrate it. I want to draw some lessons with you. First of all, there were anticipated sufferings. The Savior speaks about this in verse 15. He said to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knew that his hour had come. In a few short hours, he would enter into the sufferings that were appointed for him. First in the Garden of Gethsemane, then in the court of Gabbatha, and finally the place that is called Golgotha. And so with desire, the Lord wanted to eat this particular Passover with his disciples. The expression that is used here, with desire, I have desired, is a Hebrew form of speech signifying, I have desired greatly. It is a term that describes a craving, a longing. Jesus not only desired intensely the death of the cross, and he did, for there he would redeem us from sin and as a result bring many sons to glory. But he longed for this particular moment when he would sit with his disciples in sweet communion and institute the Lord's Supper before he died. With desire, as he anticipated his sufferings the next morning, going to Gethsemane, going to Golgotha, there being our substitute and sacrifice, dying for our sin, Jesus desired to be at the Lord's table that he instituted. My friends, if we learn anything from that, we should desire it also as those that know him. And we should desire it the way that he desired it, intensely, cravingly, with a deep desire in our heart to be at what we will be in a few minutes' time, sitting at the Lord's table, at the feet of Christ, because he's here. That ought to be your desire if you're a child of God. But there's another lesson that I learned. There was an appropriate commemoration. Verses 19 and 20, look at them again. He took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it. He gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. The Passover commemorated what took place way back in Egypt. Deliverance by the blood of the Lamb, that great exodus of the children of Israel from that land. The Lord now uses the emblems on the table to illustrate and signify what would shortly take place. Namely, he was going to the cross. He was going to be the sacrifice, God's Lamb dying for our sin. And then, of course, this institution for the rest of time to be used to remember the death and the sacrifice of the Redeemer. In appointing the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells his disciples distinctively that they were to do what they did in remembrance of him. I needn't remind you that this supper is not a sacrifice. We do not believe in what we're going to partake of as being a sacrifice. The sacrifice is over. It was once and for all upon the cross of Calvary. We do not agree with the unholy mass that is celebrated. And we do pray that our Roman Catholic neighbours will be enlightened to the truth. No, my friends, it is eminently a commemorative ordinance. The bread is intended to remind us of Christ's body given to the death of the cross for our sin. And the cup we drink reminds us of Christ's blood shed for the remission of our sins, to make atonement for our transgressions. The whole ordinance is ordained to keep fresh in the memories of God's people the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary and the satisfaction that he made there for his people. The two emblems of bread and wine are intended to preach Christ crucified as our substitute. They are a visible sermon appealing to our senses, teaching us the old-fashioned truth of the gospel, that Christ's death on the cross is the very life of our soul today. And therefore we ought to be present. Christ calls us to this table. He commands us to this table. The observance of the Lord's table is a binding duty upon all true believers. The words of Christ on this are direct and they are emphatic. Do this in remembrance of me. It is disobedience, therefore, not to come to the Lord's table. In fact, I would go further than that. It's an insult to Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross of Calvary. If you're a child of God, not to come. He bids you come so that you might remember what he has accomplished for you. It may be, and I'm not sure, I can't speak for all that are here, that there are some professing Christians who never come. It may not happen in this church, but I'm assuming that even in some of our own churches that might be the case. Well, I can understand the unbeliever refusing to come, because the unbeliever has no right to be at the Lord's table. It's for the Lord's people to remember the Lord's death. And I can understand the Christian who's walking afar off, skipping this ordinance until matters are put right. You're not to use your backslidden condition to stay away from the Lord's table. No, to the contrary. You're to go and get right with God so that you can come and partake of the Lord's table. So I can understand those things, but I cannot understand the true child of God neglecting Christ's dying wish if they really love the Savior. Bishop J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, writing in this portion of God's Word, he says the command before us is overlooked to a fearful extent. He's speaking about people in his day, all those years ago. Myriads of members of Christian churches never go to the Lord's table. They would be ashamed, perhaps, to be known as open breakers of the Ten Commandments. Yet they are not ashamed of breaking a plain command of Christ. They appear to think that there is no great sin in not being communicants. They seem utterly unconscious that if they had lived in the days of the apostles, they would not have been reckoned as Christians at all. It is an ordinance which is intended for the living and not for the dead in sins. But when we see vast numbers of churchgoers never going to the Lord's table, and in no wise ashamed of their neglect of this sacrament, it is clear that there is something very wrong in the state of the churches. It is a sign either of widespread ignorance or of callous indifference to a divine precept. You know, Ryle's words make a lot of sense, don't they? I'm inclined to agree with many of our forefathers who looked for the signs in the life of the new convert before consenting to the reality of their conversion. You understand what I mean? They didn't accept just a mere profession. There's people say, I've got saved, I've become a Christian, and there's been no real change in their life. Well, we don't accept that. Our forefathers wanted to see the evidence. And surely that's a reasonable conviction. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. So the Bible says, the Lord makes all things new. All things pass away, all things become new. And we want to see them at God's house. We want to see them at the prayer meetings. We want to see them at the Lord's table. We want to see them walking a holy life. We want to see them bringing forth fruit in their Christian experience. And so the question might well be asked, what is your view of the Lord's table? What is your view of Christ? Because that's what we're asking. What is your view of his command? Do this in remembrance of me. Are you really saved? Do you really know the Lord? Ryle went on to ask, do we stay away from the Lord's Supper because we are not fit to be communicants? If we do, let us thoroughly understand that we are not fit to die. Unfit for the Lord's table, we are unfit for heaven and unprepared for the judgment day and not ready to meet God. Surely this is the most serious state of things. But the words before us are clear and explicit. Christ gives a plain command. If we willingly disobey it, we are in danger of ruining our souls. If we are not fit to obey it, we ought to repent without delay. But there's something more I want you to see in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 21. There was an amazing participant. verse 21, behold, Jesus says, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. There has been some little debate over whether Judas Iscariot was at the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, or not. When you read the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, you might just conclude that he left before the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. But when you come to the Gospel of Luke, it's made very clear indeed. It seems abundantly clear that Judas indeed was present. He was a participant. We know that the Lord's table is only for the Lord's people. We know that. It's not for the unbeliever. It's also for those that are walking aright. As a church, we endeavour to maintain the purity of the Lord's table. However, in the first instance, the onus is on the participant himself. You recall what Paul had to say writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember thinking about the Lord's table, partaking of the emblems. He said, let a man examine himself. So the onus is upon the person individually before God to examine himself and then let him eat of those things that are on the table. On this first occasion when the institution was set by the Lord, this man, Judas Iscariot, an unbeliever, was there. Now, of course, nobody knew the true condition of his heart at that time, except for Jesus. Jesus knew what Judas was like from the beginning, but the disciples didn't. They didn't suspect him to be unsound in the faith and a traitor at heart. It seemed that through the course of those 3.5 years, Judas did everything that they did, went everywhere they went, and was just the same outwardly. They couldn't see what was going on in his heart. And so the disciples certainly did not suspect him for one moment not to be a Christian sitting there at this table. And this will teach us a very solemn lesson. We must not regard all communicants as true believers and sincere servants of Christ. I have no doubt in my mind that there will have been many over the years in the Free Presbyterian Church. We expect it to be in some of these denominations that have apostatized and gone back in what they believe. And it seems today that just everybody's invited. It doesn't matter whether you're saved or not. You should come to the Lord's table. But, my friends, it is certain as we read the Word of God and as we think about our own state of affairs and what happens today, that there have been those over the years in the Free Presbyterian Church who have sat at our communion services and have partaken of the blessed emblems who have never, ever been converted at all. Yes, we will maintain the purity as elders in this church as far as possible, but we don't always know the true state of a man's heart. No more than these disciples knew about the heart of Judas. People profess to be saved. They live outwardly religious lives. They attend the meetings. They come to prayer meetings. They go on outreach. They sing in choirs. They perhaps give a testimony. But unknown to us, they are unholy in their heart and unsound in their faith. Judas Iscariot sat at the Lord's table. Mark it well. Behold, says Jesus, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. He was there. He was there. Reminding us that the wheat and the tares often grow together until the harvest, and then there's going to be a great separation. What a day that's going to be. You ever think about it? What a day of enlightening. When our minds are open to understand the true state of affairs and those who are the Lord's and those who are not. What a day of exposure it will be. When many who were unsound in the faith, their mere profession will be exposed before all, that they never knew the Lord. A day of terrible exclusion when they're cast out forevermore. Yes, there was an amazing participant. Judas was at the Lord's table. And then there's one other thing to learn in verse 24. There was an awful situation. You see, it tells us that there was also a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? It's worth pointing out that after such a solemn occasion, such a serious problem emerged among the Lord's people. We can hardly take it in when you read that verse of Scripture.
We ought to be warned by it. We ought to take heed as to how we leave the Lord's table, how you go home today. We need to take heed how we spend our afternoons, having come from this place where the death of the Saviour is remembered. We ought to take heed as to how we treat one another and we conduct our conversations in our homes. The sin which entered the hearts of the disciples on this occasion was a sin that the Lord rebuked before. You go back in the history and Dr. Luke tells us about it in Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. We're told there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. It happened before, near the beginning of the Lord's ministry, or at least part of the way through. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set by him and said unto him, whosoever shall receive this little child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. So the Lord had to rebuke them back then. You know, sometimes God's people are slow to learn. Some sins need to be rebuked once, twice, many times for that matter. It's true that our sins can be pointed out to us privately, publicly, or even in our own meditations, and yet we fail to grasp the sin of our life. We turn a deaf ear to what God is saying, and I'm sure we've all seen that happening. And some people, in a very strange way, I must say, they have this kind of reaction. They say they're the Lord's people, but when they hear the word of God, maybe pointed out by a mother or a father or a youth leader or a minister, you know what their reaction is? He will not tell me what to do. And yet it's clearly pointed out from God's word. You see, the disciples weren't being told. They weren't learning. And what made this sin all the more aggravating and apprehensible was the fact that these men had just celebrated the Lord's Supper. Such a sacred and holy ordinance that leads us to the shadow of the cross and the sufferings of the Savior. And furthermore, it was the last quiet time that they would spend with the Master before his death. And yet this contention emerges. How we must guard our hearts at all times, dear Christian. Because you see, we are Christians 24/7. We're not just Christians when we come to the Lord's table. We're not just Christians when we come here on a Sunday or to the prayer meeting. We're Christians round the clock every day, every hour of the day. We ought to guard our testimony every moment. But surely there is reason to guard our hearts and testimonies all the more when we have just been involved in holy exercises which have brought us near to Christ, especially his sufferings. Oh, how weak and deceitful the heart can be, ever ready, even at the best of times, to turn aside to that which is evil. I say, guard your heart, dear believer. Be careful as you go home today from the house of God, that it will not be the case that so quickly your conversation behavior can become so frivolous. Guard especially this sin from creeping into your heart. It's a very old sin. Ambition, self-esteem, self-conceit lies deep at the bottom of all men's hearts, and often in the hearts where we least expect it to be. Who would ever have thought that such strife would arise in the hearts of these godly men, the most godly men of the time, who had spent 3.5 years in the presence of Christ? May God deliver us from our jealousies, our prejudices, our envies and pride. May we never be filled with resentment because others have been promoted above us or favored before us or are honored in such a way that we have not been honored or advanced maybe. We must never seek to be the greatest among men or the chiefest of our peers or the highest in our positions, whether it's in the world or in the church. The Bible reminds us promotion cometh from the Lord. Let the Lord do it. Let him direct our ways and let us accept divine providence. Be prepared to take the lowly place. Let the rule given to the Philippines govern our lives in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. The example of John the Baptist is the kind of attitude that we should have. He must increase, I must decrease.
That's the way you ought to be living all the time as a believer. That Jesus Christ will increase and that you will decrease. And you can go on to read, we haven't time, but go on to read how the Lord responded to their sin of strife. You have it in verses 25 through to verse 30. Because Jesus goes on there to tell them what a true Christian is, what true Christian greatness is all about. It's all about humility, service, willingness to do anything that needs to be done, putting our hands to any good work, a cheerful willingness to fill any post, however lowly, the discharge of any office, however unpleasant, promoting happiness and holiness on earth are the true tests of Christian greatness. The hero in the army of Christ is not the man that has rank and title and dignity and the chariots and the horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It's the man who looks not on his own things, but also on the things of others. It's the man who was kind to all, who was tender to all, who was thoughtful for all, with a hand to help all and a heart to feel for all. Let that be the kind of person that we are as God's people, and never be found guilty of the disciples' sin of strife, especially coming from the house of God, and especially, more especially, coming from the table of the Lord. And so I say to us all, in my heart too, let's be careful how we come to the table today. And let's be careful how we leave the table of the Lord today. For surely these lessons are being taught to us as God's people. Let us pray. Loving Father, we give thanks for thy precious and holy word.